Welcome to the Crossbridge Church Podcast. Please join us as Pastor Terry Wiese gives us our weekly worship service message.
If you would, go ahead and grab a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the chair in front of you. It's a hardbound black Bible. If you'll turn to page 863, we're going to continue our study in the book of Luke. And this week has been kind of a hectic week. On Monday, I flew to Dallas to spend a couple of days with my parents to check on my dad. And I'd appreciate prayer for him. He's got COPD. He has a hard time breathing. He's on oxygen now 24/7. He's 85 years old, and he's really struggling with this. He's a blue-collar worker. He's worked hard all his life, and for people to help him is just not a thing that really goes well. And I told him, I said, Dad, you got to understand that right now you need help, and you've got a faithful wife of 65 years, and she's helping you. And he says, I just don't like it. I should be the one. I said, Dad, that's God, for some reason, has brought this into your life this way. And so we just want to honor God through this, and let's just praise him for what you got. And we're just praying that each day God will just give him enough strength for that day. And if God so should desire, and our prayer would be that he would heal my dad. But at this point, we're just praying and asking for enough energy, enough strength for that day. And so I'd appreciate any prayers that you have that you could pray for my dad and my mom as she helps my dad. It was great seeing him. I had a great time. Got back Thursday. And then last night we had a great time honoring those who serve. You know, while you're here, if you have children, some of your children are back there. And there's teachers, there's workers, the praise team, all kinds of people serve, ushers. So just we had a great time of honoring them last night as volunteers and thanking them. And so I'd like for us to think about this for a moment. You never know what people are going through when they walk through those doors in the back. You don't know. You don't know until you take time to know their story. To be an unashamed disciple, we must know the stories of others by being intentional and taking time to spend with them. And if you remember, several weeks ago, I suggested to you that you take the opportunity to invite someone out for coffee, lunch, dinner, go shopping together or go on a walk. Invite them into your home so that you could listen to them tell their story to you. And that's important for us to know, because if we know that, then we need to know God's Word, as Pastor Nate spoke to us about knowing God's Word. And then we learned about considering the cost of discipleship and obey God. And then Pastor Matt brought out about, making gospel disciples. And so as we look at that, I believe it's just as important for us today to know John the Baptist's story. We need to know his story. I believe that's true of him. And as we look at his life today, we could easily just read the text and go, oh, okay, well, this just sounds a little different. But we got to put everything in context of his life, know his story. And so I believe that we can all relate to John the Baptist in one way or another. And so imagine growing up, you're John the Baptist. You're growing up and you're hearing the stories from your mom and dad, from relatives and from friends, and of how an angel announced to your dad, Zechariah, that he was going to be the father of a son named John. That would be you, who would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That would be you. Your own father prophesies that God has raised up a horn of salvation for the Jews. And the scripture says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. And you, the child, grew and you became strong in the spirit, and you were in the wilderness until the day of your public appearance in Israel. You have been filled with the Holy Spirit from your mother's womb, and now the word of God has come to you in the wilderness, and you've been led by the Spirit to go into the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. But let's remember about the baptism so we don't get off track here. John's baptism was unique and it was new, but it was very, very offensive to the Jews. John was saying, if you want to be forgiven, you must repent, and to repent to the point that where you would recognize that you're no different than a Gentile. And that was just like unheard of for a Jew to identify with a Gentile. That's the level of repentance that John was calling for. And as John's finishing up over by the Jordan, he's finished up baptizing all the people that came out and heard and repented of their sins. And as they're coming out there, he's finishing up the last one, and now he sees his cousin, Jesus, the Son of God. And Jesus insists that he baptizes. No, you don't need to be baptized. You're sinless. And this is for those that will repent, but Jesus did it for the righteousness' sake. And so Jesus' insistence won out, and John baptized Jesus. And as Jesus was coming out of the water while he was praying, and he comes up out of that water, and immediately it says, the heavens were open, and a voice from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." It's here that you recognize, you being John the Baptist, that you recognize that your ministry goals have been accomplished. In fact, John chapter 3, verse 25 through 30 says this: "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him.' And John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears and rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this is joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease.'" John was one of the most well-known and loved prophets of all time, and now he's been arrested. He has offended King Herod because he has been preaching that it is not lawful for the king to take his brother Philip's wife for himself. And while sitting in prison, I'm sure that John's thinking, this is not the way I thought my life would end out. He remembered his father's prophecy. He remembered that his father prophesied that God had swore to our father Abraham to grant to us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. And John's thinking, I have spent my whole ministry calling Israel to repentance, calling Israel back to the Lord, and preparing the way of the Messiah. And what is the thanks that I've gotten? What is the reward that the Lord has given me? But to be put in a cell, wrongly imprisoned by the wickedest man in the land, a man who I have been bravely calling into accountability when no one else had the guts to speak up. And frankly, John the Baptist's faith is shaken here. Maybe like some of yours. And the man that so boldly said, "This is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. This is the one who will restore righteousness in Israel and flood the earth and the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." This man, the man here that had said all this about God, about Jesus Christ, his Son, he's not so sure now that he was right about that. Not because he's a skeptic, but because he can't figure out what's God doing in his life. Because of his experience that he's now encountering, he's thinking, I don't get it, God. I seriously don't get it. All the things that prophesied, I became what you identified me to be. I went in the wilderness. I preached the word. I called people to repentance. I made and prepared the way for you. And now it's your time to set up your kingdom. And the 12 tribes of Israel will rule the world. Our enemies will be squashed. And we'll be in peace, worshiping you in holiness and righteousness. And I'm in prison. I don't get it, God. I don't understand. So let's look to Luke chapter 7. And let's look in verse 18. And let's follow here. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in the king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your ways before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another, 'We play the flute for you, and you do not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Let me ask you, do you ever struggle with doubt? You ever struggle with God's goodness? God's faithfulness? Do you ever struggle with, what is God doing in my life? Why am I going through this horrible time of my life? Why am I suffering? Why did this disease come into my life? Why did this broken relationship come into my life? Why am I struggling at work? People don't like me. Why am I going through all this? And you struggle with doubting God's goodness, God's faithfulness. You struggle with who Jesus really is. Do you doubt when your circumstances are painful? Do you doubt even when you know you shouldn't? You see, I believe that all of us at some time or another have found ourselves doubting God, doubting God's goodness, and even doubting maybe who Jesus is. In today's study, we'll see that John the Baptist had a struggle. And his struggle was with doubt. Is Jesus who he says he is? And in Luke chapter 7, we'll find that he's stuck alone in a prison cell and he has been attacked by this horrible thoughts, accusing thoughts about who Jesus is. Had he been wrong about Jesus? Is Jesus who he said he is? Well, in our text, we'll see that John sent two of his disciples to pose a question to Jesus. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Many are struggling with doubts today, and they're wondering if Jesus Christ is really who he says he is. Is he the Messiah? Is he the Son of God? Is he the Savior? Do you remember, as we talked about the beginning of this book, as we studied and opened the book of Luke, that Theophilus had basically hired or requested Dr. Luke to research and write about the things that he had heard about Jesus. And he wanted to know if they were true. And it appears here that even Theophilus had some doubts as to what he had heard about the ministry of Jesus. And so for us to understand this text and to deal with our own doubts, we must recognize that there are two kinds of doubters in this text today that are portrayed here. In John, we see the doubts of a godly man who was confused on account of the difficult circumstances he was going through. He couldn't reconcile his understanding of the Messiah's ministry with the fact that he, as the Messiah's messenger, the one who prepared the way for him, was still in prison while the wicked King Herod flourished. And then there's a second group of doubters who are represented by the Pharisees, the scribes, the experts in the law of the Jewish law, who did not want to face their own sin and own rebellion. They were not just doubters, they were scoffers. They needed to submit their hearts to God. And here's the overriding principle here today is this. You see, to deal with our doubts, we must submit our hearts to God's revelation about Jesus Christ and hold on to it in spite of our difficult circumstances. So let me say this for John. John knew the right thing to do when his doubts came. John didn't go to his best friend. He didn't seek some Hebrew commentary. John went straight to Jesus. And we find here, because he's in prison, he couldn't go on his own. So we find that John questions Jesus through two of his disciples. Now, John had been in prison for many months, perhaps up to a year at this point. And as verse 18 tells us, that they had come and reported all these things to them. So we're not, you're saying, well, what things are those? We believe it refers back to verse 17. Because if you look in verse 17, it tells us, and this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and the surrounding country. The things they're referring to here that John's disciples had reported that Jesus had raised the son of a widow of Nain. You remember Jesus broke up the funeral and he broke the law. He touched the body, the casket, and he was supposed to be ceremonially unclean. And yet he spoke, and the little boy was raised to life. And he gave the boy, her son, back to the widow woman. Then he must have heard about this centurion whose servant was very sick. And we talked about that Jesus marveled about his faith. And so all these things had been reported to John. And since he couldn't leave the prison cell, John sent two people who could. And his instructions were, you go to Jesus and you ask him a question and you come back and tell me what he said. And that's exactly what these two disciples did. They asked John's question word for word to Jesus as John had said. And so he told them, as these two disciples come to Jesus, they say to him, Jesus, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look to another. And then he moves on now to respond to that. Jesus responds to this question. It says in verse 21, if you look there, it says in verse 21 that in that hour, I love the way Jesus answers this question. He doesn't begin talking about himself. He doesn't begin repeating his claims of his greatness. He just simply said, hey, guys, could you just step over there just for a couple of minutes? Just stand over there and watch for a moment. It says, in that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And then he said, go tell John what you have seen and heard. And then Jesus starts quoting Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5, and Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. Now, John knew the Bible, and Jesus had a purpose in quoting the little section from Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5, because he knew that John would start thinking, okay, I know that verse, but what's the context of it? And so he starts thinking, chapter 35, verse 4 through 10, the whole passage, and you know what that's about? It's about what the Messiah is going to be like when he comes. John, this is what the Messiah will do when he comes. And then he quotes Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, and he knows that John's going to be thinking not just of Isaiah chapter 61 verse 1, but verses 1, 2, and 3. And you know what that passage is about? It's about what the Messiah is going to be like when he comes. And guess what? These two passages tell us that when the Messiah comes, he's going to do all the things that Jesus had just done in front of John's two disciples. Jesus doesn't make empty claims. He does stuff. And then he says, look at the Word and look at what the Word tells you the Messiah is going to do. And then look at what I've just done. And then he sends the two disciples back to John to tell them what they saw and what they heard. And to quote John the Baptist, the Bible verses that Jesus had fulfilled. And so when they get back to John, there is at least one thing that Jesus said that left John asking, why didn't Jesus quote all of verse 1 of chapter 61 of Isaiah? Why didn't he give the complete verse? You see, what he says here in Luke is he says that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them. And then in verse 5 of chapter 35, verse 5, it says, the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And he stops. He doesn't finish the rest of verse 1. Jesus doesn't. Doesn't quote all of verse 1. Do you know what it says? The last part of verse 1 says that the Messiah has come to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And that is exactly why John is in despair, because he's been proclaiming the way of the Messiah and he's in jail. Why am I still in jail? If he's proclaiming liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, why am I still in prison? There's been no liberation, and he wants to know, Lord, why am I here? And Jesus doesn't explain it to John. He just gives the first part of the verse. Do you know why he healed the blind, the deaf, and the lame, the lepers, and raised the dead, and preached the gospel to the poor, but he didn't set the captives free? Do you know why he didn't? It's because he was going to have to die to set those captives free, and he hadn't done that yet. And so John had to believe what he had done in fulfillment of the word until he could come to understand what was going on in his life. And you know what? That's exactly what you and I have to do. Sometimes you and I are going to have no idea what Jesus is doing in our life. But when you're there, Jesus says, look at what I've already done. Look at how I've kept my word. So keep believing. Keep believing in me until the day that you understand what I've done. Why? Because I don't just make claims. I fulfill Scripture. I keep my promises. I don't break them. And so Jesus responds to John's question. Didn't fully answer John's question, at least in John's mind. Yeah, okay, I get it. The Messiah's going to heal. He's going to raise the dead. He's going to restore sight. He's going to do all these wonderful things. But I'm still in prison. Why am I going through this extended period of time in my life where I'm suffering? Why? Maybe you have that same question today. Maybe you didn't get a good report from the doctor. Maybe things aren't so good at home. Maybe at the workplace, they don't treat you well. School. And you're wondering, where are you, God? I'm doubting your goodness. I'm doubting your ability to take me out of this terrible situation. You know, we have to come to a point that it just comes to faith that God knows what he's doing. And so Jesus responds to John's question. He sent his two disciples on, and now we find that Jesus expresses appreciation for John. After his disciples left, Jesus begins to brag about John the Baptist. But as far as we know, John never knew what Jesus said about him. Jesus turns to the crowd, and he said in verse 28, he says in verse 24, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Oh, no, that's not John the Baptist. No, that's not him. He's a man of unshakable convictions. What did you go out to see? A man wearing smooth, fine clothing? Oh, no, that's not John. He's not only spoke like a prophet, but he also lived like one. He didn't live like a life of indulgence, but of austerity and self-denial. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. He's the greatest prophet that's ever lived. He's greater than Moses, Isaiah, Malachi. He's greater than all the prophets. And now his servant, John's faith here, John the Baptist, his faith is weak. This is not John's finest hour. And Jesus turns around and he begins to brag to the multitude about John. And he says, hey, let me tell you something about my cousin John. There's never been a man that walked on the face of the earth greater than my cousin, my friend, my servant, my forerunner, John. There's been no one greater than him. No one. Jesus expresses appreciation, and yet John, as far as we know, never knew about it. I think that would strengthen his faith that Jesus was spoken well of him, and he said, okay, this really is. He's doing what he's supposed to. But we don't have any evidence that says he knew. And that leads us to where Jesus now turns to the crowd, and he gives a message to the crowd. And he says this, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? It's a neat thing here that's going on, that Jesus, as we talked about earlier, there's two groups that are listening to Jesus. And one group is made up mostly of common people, including those notorious sinners, those tax collectors, the prostitutes, who have acknowledged God's justice in John's preaching. In other words, when John spoke boldly against the sin in their hearts, they said, God is righteous and I'm not. I'm guilty before His holy throne. So when John pointed the way to God's forgiveness through repentance and baptism, the people readily responded, we repent. We identify as though we're Gentiles outside of the covenant. We acknowledge our sin. We acknowledge that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And I need Him. But the very people who knew the Scriptures and who should have welcomed John's message and the Messiah to whom John pointed to did not recognize Him. They rejected God's purpose and they refused to humble themselves to be baptized by this radical prophet. Imagine us being baptized. We're of the covenant. We're of the promised people. We're God's promised chosen people. How dare He say such things? Their pride kept them from acknowledging themselves as sinners and from participating in any activity such as baptism when sinners admitted their need for cleansing. They thought, we're better than these no good people over here. They're just sinners. In fact, they're terrible sinners. We know the Scriptures and they don't. John's baptism may be okay for them, but we don't need it. We're people of the covenant. We're people chosen by God. And so they miss God's purpose through John's ministry, and they miss God's Messiah whom John announced. Now in verse 32, look what it says. Verse 32. They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. Jesus uses a parable here to expose the root of their problem, the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers. And He said, those who have rejected both John and Jesus were like children playing games in the marketplace. I remember our years in the Philippines, and when we would go to the market, it was an open market. There would be meat, you know, beef hanging here. There'd be pork over here, half a hog hanging there. There'd be fish there, and there would be the dry goods. There would be the vegetables and all the things there. And the people that had a small stall in there that sold their goods would often bring their children, and the children had nothing to do, so they would play games. And this is the picture of what's happening there. These kids are playing games in the market. And so they're playing their games here. And Jesus uses children as His illustration. And yet that illustration in itself was a rebuke, in that He is implying that these men who thought of themselves as so sophisticated for John's crude style to listen to Him, that they were so immature that a children's game could refute them. This is a picture of children playing in the marketplace, saying, let's play wedding and dance. But their friends say, no, we don't want to play something happy. But their friends say, no, we don't want to play that. And so the others reply, the first group says, all right, let's play funeral. We'll play the dirge and we'll be sad. But the friends refused to play this game. In other words, you can't please them no matter what you do, because, you see, they don't want to play unless they make up the games and the rules. And the point here is that John came with an austere way of life, preaching God's judgment, but the Pharisees didn't like him. Then Jesus comes along enjoying normal food and drink and offers a message of God's forgiveness to sinners, but the Pharisees didn't like him either. You see, the problem was not in the message, nor was it in the messengers. The problem was in the proud, unrepentant hearts of these religious leaders. Verse 35 goes back to those who have submitted their way to God. The thrust of it is the one who is truly wise will acknowledge God's righteousness and their own need of repentance and will therefore submit God's messengers. They will submit to him, to John, to Jesus, but especially to Jesus, who is the final revelation of God. They will fall into the supposedly wise ways of the Pharisees and scribes who refuse to submit themselves to God. Not only was John going through a difficult trial here that would shortly result in his martyrdom, but he is also dealing with disappointed expectations. He was expecting Jesus to set up his kingdom. The 12 tribes of Israel would rule. There would be peace. The enemies would have been conquered, and they would be able to worship God in holiness and righteousness. John came boldly preaching about God's impending judgment on sinners. He was bold enough to rebuke even King Herod about his immorality. But Herod was still having drunken parties, still living in immorality with his brother Philip's wife, and John was still in prison. And also John knew that Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would proclaim liberty to the prisoners and bring in the day of the vengeance of our God. And yet John wasn't exactly free from prison, and God's vengeance had not been poured out on the likes of Herod. And besides, the Jews, especially the religious leaders, weren't flocking to Jesus. So John's expectations about Jesus were disappointed. You've been there. Prayed for that job, and you just knew God was going to give it to you, and he didn't. Prayed that this is the house that God has for me, and we know it is, and then the deal falls through. Your expectations of your spouse or your children, you guys' expectation of your parents, and then they just don't live up to what your expectations are. And then you begin to doubt. John was disappointed. You thought that Jesus would solve all sorts of problems for you, but instead the problems have grown worse. You thought that he would make life easier, more abundant. If I just receive Jesus, everything will be great. But it's been more difficult and destitute. You've prayed, but the problems persist. You've confessed every sin you could think of, and you prayed some more, but God still doesn't seem to be listening. As the praise team comes, I want you to think about this. Your trials do not mean that God does not exist, or that he's lost control as a sovereign of the universe. Keep hanging on by faith, knowing that he will use your trial to strengthen you, to establish you. And as Peter instructs it in a few verses in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, he says, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you." Don't doubt God's sovereignty. Don't doubt God's love when you go through these extended trials. It's easy, and even for the godly, to doubt at such times. But when doubts arise, what's the answer? John the Baptist had it right. He went to Jesus. He didn't go to someone that was read their palm. He didn't consult books or his best friends. He went straight to Jesus. That's what you need to do today. When you're living in doubt and you don't think God's good anymore, you don't see the faithfulness of God to you. You remember what we said earlier? To deal with our doubts, we must submit our hearts to God's revelation about Jesus Christ and hold on to it in spite of our difficult circumstances. question this morning remains is this. Will you take your doubts to Jesus? Will you take this morning, this moment, to rise up above where you're at and come and pray and say, God, Lord, I'm doubting you. I don't understand why I'm going through this extended period of suffering, of trials, of trauma in my life. I don't get it. I thought being a child of yours, that you would take care of me. And you're doubting. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been one of the scoffers. Biblically speaking, everything that Jesus has said he would do, he did. We don't need history, but history backs it up. Science proves that there's a God. Not that we need science to prove it. God spoke it and it happened. And so for you here today that might be scoffing at, is Jesus really the Son of God? I come to you and say, listen, come to him, pour out your heart, repent, and ask Christ to be your Lord and Savior. I challenge you to do that. And believers, come to Jesus when you're doubting. Come to him as the praise team sings.